If you have your Bibles, please turn them into Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 15 through 23. Now, the text is a little bit long this morning, but there's a pretty big concept in here that we're going to be attempting to tackle this morning. So let's go ahead and get started. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body to the death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. I'll confess with you this week, this sermon was difficult to prepare, and it was so, simply because of the tremendously broad nature of this particular scripture. There's just so much there, and there are going to be some things that I'm going to be trying to convey to you this morning. But before I really get started, I want you to know this is by no means a catch-all, particularly this particular scripture. Books have been written about these few verses. A lot of people spend a lot of time in this, and this morning there's a whole lot here. So from what I have to tell you this morning, I encourage you on your own, if you get more curious about it, to dive into this particular scripture in your own free time. It's just that deep. We're in the third week of our series called Against the Tide. Now, Colossians, a lot of it, shows us how to live a Christian life in a non-Christian environment. In the first week, we looked at what's so great about being a Christian, and we saw that following Christ gives us a reason to be optimistic about life. Last week, we talked about what does it take to please God, and we saw that doing God's will is a matter of loving him with all our soul, all our heart, and all of our mind. And this morning, we're going to go a little bit further and look into the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible, and this is a very simplistic statement I'm going to make, but it's extremely accurate. The Bible is principally a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament details the preparation of mankind to receive Messiah. The New Testament talks about, and the Gospels talk about, God coming to earth, the Word being made flesh, giving his life for his creation. The epistles outlined the theology of Christ's work throughout the world, and finally Revelation presents Jesus Christ on the throne, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But of all the teachings in the Bible about Jesus, there are none that are more significant than what we've just read here in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. Because herein is really contained the fullness and most unequivocal recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ that's found in Scripture. Now, Bob Brandon did a study of Colossians here, I believe, last month. And I didn't have a chance to listen to all of it, but I do believe he touched on just what was going on in the Colossian fellowship during the time that Paul wrote this. There was a particular heresy or a false teaching that was going on, and it happened to center on Jesus, just who he was and what his significance was, what his role was to mankind. Now, the false teachers denied his humanity and viewed Jesus as one of many lesser spiritual beings that emanated from God. Essentially, what they were teaching was that there is a God, and he is spirit. And then there is matter, and that is flesh. They taught that the spirit was good, and that matter, physical matter, was evil, and that the two could not coexist. They believed that there were emanations from God, essentially more or less angels, is how you and I would describe them. And the closer the emanation got to God, the better it was, But it itself was not God. It itself offered no power, no salvation. These heretics believed and they taught that salvation could only be brought by works, by following the Jewish laws and by worshiping these different emanations. For them, the notion that God could become man composed of evil matter was preposterous. And in this way, they also denied the deity of Christ. Like I said before, they also believed that Christ was inadequate for salvation. According to them, salvation was brought by works. But by far the most serious error that these people made was the rejection of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And in this particular passage of Scripture, Paul wastes no time in completely decimating that argument. One of the things we see about Paul is when he saw something that was a threat to Scripture, a threat to the gospel, and a threat to what was right, he wasted no time in going after it, and that's exactly what he did here. As we talked about a few weeks ago, we live in a time where people want to write their own theology and make things up sort of as they go along. We also face a world that seeks to reject the authority of Jesus Christ and marginalize him by calling him a great teacher and nothing more. Often, Jesus is equivocated with the likes of Buddha and Muhammad. And there's a claim made that there is no right one way to enlightenment. It really never ceases to amaze me the parallels of the society in Colossae to the world that we live in today. They're really striking if you sit there and think about it, just how much more relativism really ruled their day. How people set out to say, you know, there is no one right way to God. There is no one true path. There's all sorts of different paths you can take. And the society we live in today says the exact same thing. So when we're looking at this stuff this morning, keep that in the back of your head. Just where the culture of this time was and really where the culture is where we are today. We have to be prepared as a people, the people who love God, who serve God, we have to be ready to make a ready defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what is the lordship of Jesus Christ? When we throw out that term, it's kind of a churchy word, but what does it mean? You know, back in medieval times, when a king had control of a country, he claimed lordship over it. It was his dominion. Everything there was under his control. What he said was law, and it particularly went before the Magna Carta in the days back, way back in the old kings. What they said was law. If they said you lived, you lived. If they said you died, you died. If the king was good, great. If he wasn't, that was too bad for you. It goes back to dominion. In the Roman Empire, they had laws. They had something of a republican setup. I say republican, I mean republic, not necessarily our political system. But at the end of the day, it ended at Caesar's feet. And if Caesar wanted something done, that was the way it was, because the Roman Empire in its entirety was Caesar's domain. So when we're talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's exactly what we're referring to, is his domain, and his domain is everything. King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler and master of all that is. This is who we're talking about. This is the declaration that we make as Christians, is that Jesus is not just some great teacher, not just some really neat guy who had some great ideas, but Lord and master of everything. And as a Christian this morning, we have to be prepared to take that message and say, Jesus is Lord. It doesn't matter what you may think about that statement. It doesn't matter if that statement upsets you or offends you, and if it does, I'm sorry. But we have to be ready to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is master, and he is ruler. So when we're talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's what we're talking about. Today, we're going to take a look at the difference Jesus can make in your life and what he can do for you. And in order to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, in order to be able to make that ready defense, it's helpful, at least, to be able to have an understanding of what Jesus means to me. What is he? What is this lordship of Jesus Christ? It's a great theological concept. It's nice. It's good to hear. But how does that really apply to me on a personal level? Well, there are three things I've been able to identify. And if you hear me preach enough, you're going to hear me say that every time. There are generally three or four things. That's just what I do. I'm a 3-4-point expository sermon guy. So when I look at it this morning and I begin to read this particular passage of Scripture, there really were three or four things that really stuck out to me. And here's really the first thing that Paul tells us, that Jesus is the source of our strength. When we invite Jesus into our life, we accept him as Lord and Savior, you're not merely aligning yourself with a good teacher. You're not merely choosing to adapt a certain belief system of your own. See, this is one of the things when people identify Christianity as a mere religion. It certainly is. A religion is, by definition, a path that you choose to align your own life with. But our life in Christ is so much more than that. We take on to ourselves much more than simply a belief system, a set of rituals where we go to church and do our thing, and then we go home and live however we want. Christianity isn't like that. When I accept Christ into my heart as my Savior and Lord, I'm connecting with him on a very deep, real, and personal level. It goes deeper than just simple surface, I'm going to read my Bible and do my thing and not worry about it. This is something that is it's visceral. It's very internal. I've accepted and have connected with the master and creator of all that exists, the one with more authority and more power than anyone in heaven or on earth. That's who Jesus is. Paul says in verses 15 and 16 again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is supreme. He is above all. Above him there is no other. There is nothing that can compare with the awesomeness of the God we serve this morning. Jesus Christ is your source of strength. This means that you don't have to tackle life with your own limited abilities and power. Jesus makes his unlimited power available to you. Now, let me go ahead and stop there. What do I mean by that? Now, I'm not one of those guys that, like, Mr. Name It and Claim It, I want to pray for a Ferrari that should be one parked up front. That's not what it's about. It's about what's in accordance with God's will and his purpose and his principle in my life. Am I aligned with that? When we talked in Sunday school this morning, as I shared with Steve before service, I bite my tongue. And the reason is because I wanted to answer some of his questions, but if I knew if I did, I was going to ruin my sermon. So, kind of step back. No. You're going to have your chance. Well, the question of a relationship with God and just how personal a relationship God has with us and what that means to us isn't a new question. I mean, if you've ever read anything from Martin Luther or John Wesley or Calvin, brilliant theologians who I agree with in some ways and disagree with in others, they've all tackled this question. It's something that every single Christian, I believe, has and really should grapple with. Just what does this relationship with God mean to me? And how personal a relationship does he want to have? And when I've heard that question asked, I don't have to turn around and ask you the question, how personal a relationship with God do you want to have with him? How real do I want this relationship to be? One thing about the Holy Spirit that I begin to understand in my time of ministry is he is a gentleman. God will never go anywhere where he's not invited in terms of your life. If I don't want to have a deep, meaningful, and personal relationship with him, it's not going to happen. But if that's what I choose to have, if I'm saturating myself with God's word, as somebody brilliantly pointed out this morning, if I bury myself in his word, if I bathe in it, if I pray, if I go to God and my desire is to have a close, deep, and meaningful and personal relationship with him, that's exactly what I'm going to have. No. God's not going to tell you, as you said this morning, you know what color of carpet to pick out in your house. It's a deeper relationship than that. It's much more, as I said, it's a visceral thing. And I say that, I don't mean that negatively at all. I mean it's internal. It's something that's so real, it's so deep, it's so personal, it's so powerful, it really defies explanation. But my relationship with God, as I said, it's according to what I'm willing to do. It's according to, what do I want? That's really the question we have to ask. But if we're willing to step out and say, Lord, I want that relationship. I want that genuine closeness. I want that relationship with you. We can have that. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul said, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory and honor. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." You know what this means? It means with Jesus in your life, you cannot lose. And I want you to know the opposite is also true. Without him in your life, you cannot win. You know, all the I don't know who picked out the song this morning, but Julie did a fantastic job. All the naval theme stuff, it really, I love that stuff. I'm a big Patrick O'Brien fan. If you don't know who that is, Master and Commander was a Russell Crowe movie several years back. It's about ships and all that. Well, he wrote that book, and by the way, the movie can't compare to the book, but that's kind of where he's at with that. I love that stuff. And also, I'm kind of a naval military history geek of sorts. And one of my favorite military commanders, a guy you've probably heard of, his name was Admiral Lord Horatio Nelson. You know, the wrestling move Half Nelson, that's where they got that from. They call it that because Lord Nelson didn't have an arm. He was missing one. He was about yay tall, somewhere that, like that. Really little guy. He also lost sight of one eye in combat. Now think about this. A little admiral, small guy, missing an eye, missing an arm. How scary could this guy be, really? Well, history talks about Lord Nelson in combat. And there's an interesting thing that he was able to do. He once, in battle, was badly outnumbered, and it seems that this guy found himself badly outnumbered numerous times. He was fighting the Spanish. And generally, the British were either fighting the Spanish or the French. It was one or the other. When they decided that fighting the Americans was way too expensive, we're on the other side of the world, it was too hard to get there, so they left us alone. So when they weren't fighting us or wasting their time and resources over here, they were making war on the European neighbors, usually the French or the Spanish. So they're fighting a war with Spain over something, and Lord Nelson found himself surrounded by a couple of different ships. Well, this is a problem because it's 3-on-1. So what does he do? He pulls alongside the Spanish frigate. He jumps off, kills the captain. They take over that ship. They blow it up, jumps over to the next ship, destroy that one, and he gets back on his ship, and the other ship surrenders. That's who Lord Nelson was. This is a phenomenon we sometimes see in military combat. We also see it in sports, where one individual has such presence and such ability that they can completely change the course of combat and really a war and a nation's fortune really on their own. The mere sight of Admiral Nelson's pennant hoisted atop his ship, which was called the HMS Victory, was enough to embolden his countrymen to fight harder. And it literally sent chills into the hearts of the enemies of the British Empire. Now, the Battle of Trafalgar was Lord Nelson's final battle. He was killed there. But, and again, they were fighting the Spanish and the French at the same time. They were outnumbered by a ratio of almost 3-to-1. And this wasn't a little engagement. This was a big one. And they sat down and talked about it. And at first, they didn't know if Nelson was going to show up. He was kind of far. So his commanders are trying to figure out just how to take him on. Nelson pulls into sight. They see his flag. They're great. Nelson's here. Long story short, the British won, of course. Nelson was there. Even though he died, the strategic genius that he possessed and the outmaneuvering that he did of the opposing fleet was really what decided to be the determining factor in this battle. William Hargood was a captain of a British vessel that saw combat in Trafalgar. And he was asked upon returning to port, how was the fleet able to overcome such overwhelmingly large opposing force? The odds were clearly not in your favor. Captain Hargood's reply was, Nelson was in command. The outcome was decided before it ever began. That was the confidence that his fellow sailors, his fellow captains had in this individual. They knew Nelson's here, game over. They knew that the enemy fleet, no matter how large they were, how experienced they were, how excellent of sailors they might have been, it didn't matter. Because when Nelson showed up, it was a complete game changer. You were going to lose if you fought this guy. In the same way, having Jesus Christ in our life gives us the same type of advantage. With him, you can't lose. And that's not to say you're not going to experience loss or setback in your life. And I'm not meaning to paint the rosy picture this morning, and if I am, I apologize. You're going to experience pain. You're going to experience loss. You're going to encounter suffering. It's going to happen. But when I say lose, I mean in the bigger picture, at the end, when all things and all are glorified through God, when all of us that have served him are gathering around the throne, in that big picture, in that perspective, we can't lose. The psalmist David wrote in Psalms 18:32, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." That's what Jesus can do for you. He can give you an advantage in life that you would not otherwise have. He can be your source of strength. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is he can hold your life together when it seems to be falling apart. Now, something I've learned in my time in ministry is this. And in spite of how things appear to be, not everyone is 100% together 100% of the time. Each and every person I've ever met or have come across has had a moment in time where their life appears to be unraveling. It happens to celebrities and sports stars and business professionals and church people and ministers. It happens to everybody. Sometimes it unravels because of sin. Sometimes it unravels because of circumstances beyond your control. But whatever the cause, if you turn to Jesus, he can hold your life together, even if it seems to be falling apart. Well, I have no idea where anybody in this room is. I don't, unfortunately, know many of you all that well. But maybe you're in a position where some of your relationships are suffering, or your career is in a precarious spot, or your relationship with your children may not be where it should be. And maybe it's all your fault, or maybe it's not. Regardless of the cause of chaos in your life, Jesus can hold it together. Maybe you're facing a financial crisis, and maybe it's your fault, or maybe it's not. Regardless of the cause of chaos in your life, Jesus can hold it together. If you will turn to him, he has enough power and enough compassion to see you through any challenge that you face. Notice what Paul said in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is referring to the fact that Jesus controls all of creation, every aspect of it. And when we keep that in mind, it gives us an understanding that not only is he control of the big picture, spoke the world into existence type stuff, he's also in control of the small things. When I say small things, I mean the things that I'm facing, the things that I'm dealing with. God is not detached, and he doesn't not care. As I said, maybe your life is unraveling because of sin, and if that's the case, even if you have sinned and made a mess of everything, you don't have to face the future without him. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I did an interesting word study. I don't normally do word studies because I think if you do them too much, you start sounding a little full of yourself. But in the Greek, you know what the word all means? All. It means all. Exactly what it means. He will purify you from all sin and all unrighteousness. This means whatever mistakes you've made, whatever sins you've accumulated, whatever things you've done wrong in your life, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all righteousness. And as you have faced the chaos in your personal life, Jesus will protect you every step of the way. Now, each and every one of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the poem, Footprints. It's been used over and over to the point that it's almost become a parody. But there's a truth to it. You know how it goes. The narrator has a dream, and he sees only one set of footprints on the sand during the roughest time in his life, and he thinks that those were the times when he walked alone, but Jesus says to him, no, those were the times I carried you. Now, that's not scripture, but it does represent a powerful illustration of just what Jesus does for us. Now, there's a story you've also probably heard. It's about a little boy whose name was Tom. And I've heard my father-in-law tell this story several times in his sermons, whenever in my time at his church. But Tom was a little boy, and he made a boat. He carried it to the edge of the river, and he set it in that river. And he was very happy. It was his creation. He watched it float along in the boat, float along in the river and do its thing, and he had a little string attached to it to make sure it didn't get too far away from him. Well, a current came, and the current picked up this little boat and took it downstream. It broke the string that Tom had. Tom couldn't find his boat. He raced up and down the river, and he tried to follow it as far as he could, but eventually the stream carried it too fast, and the terrain was too difficult for him to cover, and it was lost. Tom searched the whole day until it was dark, and he sadly went home. very upset, very brokenhearted about the fact that the thing he created, the thing that he worked so hard on, was lost. One afternoon, Tom was going home from school, and he saw in the toy store window, he saw his boat. And he ran in and he said to the toy store owner, "Sir, that's my boat. I built it." And the owner said, "Son, I'm sorry, but somebody else brought that in, and I paid him for it. If you want that boat back, it's going to cost you a dollar." But Tom ran home. He got all of his money together, and he had exactly $1. So he went back to the shop owner and said, here's your dollar. I want my boat. He got his boat back. And Tom said, "Now you're twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you." We often make life difficult by choosing to take on our own problems by ourselves. It's like we embrace the things that we've done in our life, whether they're of our own meaning or of our own creation or not. We have problems, and we tend to say, "This is mine. I'm going to fix it." And in the process of fixing it, we tend to make things worse. I've seen this happen so many times with good people that have good hearts, that love God, but they won't let go of something. Maybe someone's hurt them. Maybe someone's wronged them. But they'll hold on to pain and anger and regret and resentment. And it completely consumes them from the inside out. It's a very sad thing to watch, and it's horrible to see. But you can't make somebody let go of something they don't want to let go of. We serve a God who first created us and a Savior who purchased us with his blood. We are twice his. He doesn't think that we're not worth the time or the energy or the effort to hold our lives together when all else is crumbling. He desperately desires to have a real and meaningful relationship with each and every one of us, if only we'll let him. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. When my life is getting bad, that's the scripture I read. Because I know the God I serve is not some distant being who doesn't care about me. He's not just a mere head of a religion for whom I go through different rituals and different things and come to church and go home. This isn't what the relationship with Jesus Christ is about. I do not serve a God who is distant. I serve a God who intimately and deeply cares for me. I don't serve a high priest who hasn't suffered, who sat up on his lofty perch and had just lived his life in heaven and doesn't know what it's like to be human. No, I served a God who loved me so much, he was willing to come to earth to take on the form of this mere mortal man and give his life for me. He took that on because he cares about me. God isn't just up there saying, "Hey, serve me because I'm God." It's not like that. He says, "Serve me because I love you. I've come to earth. I know what it's like to be you. I know what it's like to feel pain. I know what it's like to feel lost. I know what it's like to feel suffering. But I can carry you." So the answer this morning, what type of relationship does God desire to have with us? It's one that's very deep, very meaningful, and very personal. If only we'll take the effort to say, "Yes, Lord, that's what I want, is a deep and meaningful relationship with you." Whether the problems in your life are the result of sin or circumstances beyond your control, you can be sure that Jesus can restore sanity to your life. If you turn to him, he can carry the weight of the world on his shoulders. He can and he will carry you. Thirdly, he can give you peace with God and peace with yourself. Peace is an interesting thing. It's something that is thrown around a lot by a lot of people for different political causes. But peace is really a beautiful thing. To be at peace. I mean, we're a nation that's winning war for, 10 years now? Something like that? Wouldn't it be nice to not have to be dealing with it, to not turn on the news and not see dead soldiers? I mean, for me, I hate it. I've not been in combat. My father was. My father was a pretty highly decorated veteran, and to this day, he still won't talk about what he did in Vietnam. Because he's seen the horrors of war, he knows exactly what it is and exactly what it's like. But I remember once I was leading a Bible study, and I asked the group If you could ask God for anything, what would it be? And a girl in the group answered, one day of peace. I was counseling a young man once, and he said to me, if I could just experience one day of peace in my life, I think I could get some perspective on my problems. Matthew Henry once said, peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth. And recently I read that a West Coast doctor took an informal poll among his patients to find out what wish each one would make if his wish would be granted. 87% said that peace of mind was more important than anything else. I've known people, and I'm sure you have too, that made a lot of money, do very well for themselves financially, that live in incredibly stressful jobs, have terrible marriages, have terrible relationships with their kids, and are the most miserable people I've ever met. There's one guy in particular who owns several dealerships in Austin, has this huge plot of land down in South Texas where the guy has his own little private airstrip when he flies his airplane into to go hunting. He's the most miserable man I know. Ridiculously wealthy and utterly miserable. Because he has no peace. There is no contentment. There's nothing that he has other than his career and his job and his money. And the career and the job and the money, if you don't have peace of mind and contentment and happiness to go along with it, is worthless. For people whose lives are filled with turmoil, even one day of peace seems beyond reach. The good news is that Jesus wants to fill your life with peace every day, day after day from now on. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. He also said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Philippians 4:3, Paul says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and guard your minds in Jesus Christ. No matter where we are, we can have God's peace. Does the name Horatio Spafford mean anything to you? And this is probably the only sermon we'll ever hear the name Horatio mentioned twice by two different people. He was an individual whose son died in 1871. Financial ruin resulted to this guy as a result of the Chicago fire. He was a very wealthy guy, had a law firm. Chicago burned down. He lost everything he had with it. Shortly thereafter, he was able to rebuild his business a little bit. He was trying to get things squared away here in the United States in order to rebuild his, not his fortune, but to get himself on a little bit better financial backing. He had family in Europe. So he sticks his family on a boat. He says, you go over to Europe, live with them. When things get better, I'll send for you again. He sent him over. Ship sank. Killed four of his daughters. Only his wife survived. He went on to write something. Spafford was also a man of great faith. There was a true peace and contentment that overcame him that he couldn't understand. There was grief, don't get me wrong. There was a lot of pain. There was a lot of suffering that he had in his life. But there was a true peace that he found through all this suffering. He wrote something you probably heard. When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrow is like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. The Spaffords, he and his wife, later founded a group in Jerusalem that fed the poor. That type of peace doesn't come from a God who doesn't care about you. That type of peace isn't granted by mere religion. It's brought about by a true and meaningful relationship with the God that all that is and that all that ever will be. You know, I talked about Jackson a few weeks back, like the first week that I preached, and the same thing applied to his family. Incredible loss, but also peace to the loss. And this morning, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what type of turmoil you may be experiencing in your life. God desires a closeness with you. Not just church. Not just mere religion, but a true, deep, and meaningful walk in relationship with you. Paul says in verses 21 through 22, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. without blemish and free of accusation. Notice what Paul did not say. He doesn't say you were alienated from God, and then through your own good works you were able to get right with God, and now you're holy and blameless. He says that you became holy and blameless because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And that separation that existed between you and God was abolished once and for all. The chasm that existed between man and God was bridged by his death. And by his blood that he purchased redemption for you and I, it's no longer there. We now have access to God. When you put your faith in Christ, you have peace with God, and no one can take that away. He not only gives you peace with God, but he also gives you peace with yourself. And I've gotten older. I'm not old. But as I've gotten older, I've understood something about how precious being at peace with yourself is. And I've done things as far as the careers and jobs I wasn't happy with, and there was no peace. There was no contentment. There was no comfort. There was always strife and stress and all this other stuff. And I've tried to do things that, to be honest, were contrary to what I knew God wanted me to do with my life. And I got to be honest, it was the most miserable time I've ever experienced. Because living my life outside of God's will, I'm going to be straight, there was no sin in particular, but they were just being in a position where God didn't want me, created an unbelievable amount of stress and tension that manifested itself in many different ways. But you don't have to feel guilty about the past because of the one you've sinned against has forgiven you. You don't have to be fearful of the future because the one who controls the future is taking care of you. Regardless of what has happened in the past and regardless of what may happen tomorrow, you can live today knowing that God has made everything right. And is he who is in control of your life. When you accept his forgiveness, it becomes possible to forgive yourself. You know, sometimes you just have to let go. No matter what the past holds, no matter what happened, God's forgiven you. And as much as you may despise yourself for whatever happened, whatever mistakes have been made, as much as you may want to hold on to it, you just can't. Because God's offered you forgiveness. And if the creator of all that is, the one that shed his blood for you, is willing to say, I forgive you absolutely and unconditionally, you have to be willing to forgive yourself and you have to be willing to let go and to move on. That's the only way we'll experience true internal peace. When you give Christ, when you give your life to Christ, fear, turmoil, and chaos can become a thing of the past. You don't have to live your life thinking that you're on your own because his power and his strength are available to you. The question is, then how do I experience God's strength in my life? And I'll leave you with this one last point. How do I experience that peace? How do I experience that power, that contentment? Well, it's very simple. You ask. A relationship with God is really on its fundamentally not much different than your relationship with just about anything else or anyone else. A lot of people, sadly, approach their relationship with God much the same way they approach their relationship with Abraham Lincoln. Now, I got some funny looks when I said that because none of you know Abraham Lincoln, right? You know about him. 15th president of the United States. He was the president during the Civil War. He got shot in Ford's Theater, and that's pretty much the extent of most people's knowledge of Abraham Lincoln. Well, you know about him, but you don't know him. There's a big difference between knowing about somebody and not knowing him. As much as I respect Admiral Lord Nelson, I don't know him. Why? We never talked. We never chatted. We never had any sort of personal interaction or relationship. A lot of people treat their relationship with God just like that. They have knowledge. They know about him. But they don't know him. Not really. Not genuinely. Not truly. Not personal. But to have a relationship with God, it's just like having a relationship with anybody else. You communicate. You ask. You seek after him. You want to know God's will for your life? You have to ask him. You want to have a deep, close, and meaningful relationship with God? You have to ask for it. You need to be willing to say that, God, I can't do this without your help. I need your strength. You can count on him to be there, and he won't let you down, and he will carry you. That closeness and that relationship is available. If only we'll reach out and ask. Let's pray this morning and be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the tremendous sacrifice, God, that you offered for us so many years ago. God, it is absolutely beyond our comprehension. that a God that is so big, so great, and so awesome would give himself in such a tremendously sacrificial fashion, Lord, that so that we could have a relationship with you, Lord. I just ask right now that you would drive home the point to each and every one of us, God, that you're not a distant God who doesn't care about us, Lord. But you're someone who loves us and cares about us so deeply and so personally that you were willing to give all so that we could have that relationship with you, Father. I just ask right now that you would implant with each of us the genuine and true desire to have a real and meaningful and deep relationship with you, Lord, that transcends mere religion. I ask that you would send us on our way safely, Lord, that we could live and work and do your service. In your name I pray. Amen.